Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon, precious saints, and welcome to another broadcast of Reformation News. And wasn't that hymn just beautiful? Jesus is calling, and he's calling softly and tenderly. And if you're backslidden, if you're a wayward saint, if you lost your way, if you have wandered off, if you have done like the prodigal son, Jesus is calling you. He's calling you back home. He's calling you back in the fold. He's calling you back into fellowship. He's calling you back into fellowship. Well, saints, we have another wonderful broadcast for you. I'm happy to report that we are presently presently in the process of building the website. It's looking beautiful. There's much work to be done. And what website are you talking about? Well, we're trying to build our second website. We already have one website, and there's a website for this broadcast. If you want to see what's available to you on the website for this broadcast, all you have to do is go to paganbishops.com. Paganbishops.com. There you will find a write-up, artwork on two books. You'll find the write-up and the artwork for the book Jackass Church Bishops and Nehushtan Church Bishops. So if you haven't been to that website and if you haven't purchased any of the books that I have been so encouraging you to do so, because your purchasing of these books helps with the cost of ministry. And, you know, there's 12 books in that series, and we want to put all 12 of them out. The most inexpensive way to do so is to put them out in the PDF format. It saves on shipping. It saves on the printing of the books. And you can read the book electronically on your tablet or on your laptop. We do not have the funds. We just do not have the funds. We don't have the money to put those books on in paperback format. And, you know, my experience with Amazon and other book retailers is that you never get from Amazon or any of these book retailers your money. You never get your money. They only give you a small percentage. So right now, that's how we're doing it. We're doing it through the website called paganbishops.com. But then the second website is for our Daily Manna from Heaven broadcast. That's the one we're working on as we speak. And we need that website because the Daily Manna from Heaven broadcast and the Reformation News broadcast are two different broadcasts with two different emphases. And we just need to keep everything separate. So that one's being done. And we're going to be resurrecting the Daily Manna from Heaven radio broadcast on Monday, March the 6th. Now, I wanted to do it March 1st, but because the website was not built, we had to push it back. So it'll be done by March the 6th, and praise God, we have so much to offer to the body of Christ, to the remnant church, to the underground fellowship, and we need to do so because we are in the last days. We are definitely in the last days, and much evil abounds, and we need to protect God's people and feed God's people and enlighten God's people and empower God's people. Well, saints, we have been talking about the fact that there's a pressing need in the church. What is the pressing need? Well, the pressing need is that we need reformers. We need men and women who are going to protest the malpractices and abuses in the church, which are abundant and global. There are many, many malpractices and abuses in the church. There are many. And they are global in their extent. They're just, those abuses and malpractices are not just felt and seen here in the United States. They are seen all over the world. A little of Satan's leaven has leavened the whole church. And it begins with leadership. That's why we put out the two books, Jackass Church Bishops and Nehushtan Church Bishops, because all leavening, for Satan to gain control of the church, he's got to gain control of the leadership. and he has successfully done so. So, we've been talking about the pressing need, the need of the hour, the need of the moment. If the church is going to survive, if the church is going to come out on the other side victorious, if the church is going to outlast the works of Satan, which are evil and malignant and devastating, we need reformers. We need people who are going to open up their mouths loud and wide. People who are going to make a lot of noise. Now, it's going to cost them. It's going to cost them prestige. It's going to cost them money. It may even cost them their life. It definitely will cost them their livelihood. I can tell you that from experience. I had to turn my back on the church. I had to turn my back on the money enterprise that was the church, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the outcast, downtrodden, abused people of God. But I count it all of joy. I count it all a joy. So we've been doing this series. This is part five, and we've been making our way. We've been trekking through, and the way we've been doing this is that we have been presenting to you two reformers, one out of the Bible. His name is Hezekiah, king of Judah, and the other one is out of church history, and that is Martin Luther. And as we began the year, we began with a challenge. We began to challenge you and say to you, let's make every Sunday this year marking the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, we challenged everybody and said, let's make this year, every Sunday this year, Reformation Sunday. Why? Because there's a lot that needs to be straightened out in the church. And folks, angels aren't going to come down and straighten out the mess. No, the Bible encourages us to earnestly contend for the faith. It's up to us. Angels aren't going to come and do what we are supposed to do. We're called to do the reforming. We're called to do the protesting. We're called to be on the front lines. We're called to lay down our lives, to earnestly contend for the faith, to use the sword of the Spirit and the helmet of salvation and the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one and those who serve him. That's our job. That's our responsibility. And so, in lieu of what we've done the previous four broadcasts, let us listen to another 20-minute segment of a series entitled A Man Named Martin. And this series is about Martin Luther, the reformer, the German reformer, the Augustinian monk who started the ball rolling 500 years ago this year. That man named Martin, who loved God and loved the people and loved the wayward church, but he realized he could not reason with unreasonable men. And you know, these jackass church bishops and these Nehushtan church bishops who are the spiritual offspring of the Roman Catholic Church, just like the Pope and the cardinals and the archbishops and the bishops in Luther's day, which were unreasonable, today we're dealing with also unreasonable men. Men in high places. They're called bishops. So if you haven't gotten your copy of Jackass Church Bishops and Nehushtan Church Bishops, I want to encourage you to do so. So let's listen to this 20-minute segment. And I've been blessed with this series. This is a wonderful series. let's listen to this segment. It's entitled A Man Named Luther, or rather, A Man Named Martin. Let me correct that. A Man Named Martin, Part 1, Session 5.
For this reason, we forbid anyone from this time forward to dare, either by words or by deeds, to receive, defend, sustain, or favor the said Martin Luther. On the contrary, we want him to be apprehended and punished as a notorious heretic. Emperor Charles V, the Edict of Worms.
The papal bull from Leo X excommunicated Luther from the church, but the Edict of Worms from Charles V made Luther an outlaw as well as a heretic. The edict meant that Luther could be killed by anyone, anytime, anywhere, without any fear of retribution. But where was Luther? No one could find him. He'd been kidnapped.
And it turns out he's been kidnapped by people working for his prince, Elector Frederick the Wise. They're taking him to Frederick's own castle, the Wartburg, and they pulled off the deception so well that even Frederick didn't know where he was.
But they did a beautiful hiding job in the case of Luther. They had him grow a beard. He assumed a new identity, Junker Georg, that is, Knight George. The disguise was so good, as a matter of fact, that later on when they had Lucas Cranach do a painting of Knight George, he didn't even recognize that was Martin Luther.
Luther wrote to Wittenberg from the Wartburg, "Well, here I sit, all lazy and full of food." He was not lazy. In 11 or 12 weeks, he translates the entire New Testament from Greek into German, so that people can have the New Testament in their own native language.
I don't know if people can understand how significant it was to have a copy of the Bible in their own language. In Luther's day, the only official Bible, the legal Bible, was the Latin Vulgate. In fact, to possess a Bible in any other language besides Latin or Greek or Hebrew, it was punishable by death. In fact, in 1517, the same time that Luther posted his 95 Theses, in England, seven parents were burned at the stake for teaching their children the Lord's Prayer in English. Why? Because it was about control and power. But Luther wanted to change all that. He understood the power of language. Luther had found a way to escape his own fear and terror of God in the Word of God, and he wanted people to find that same joy and that same peace that he had found. You see, the church had stolen the gospel away from the people by teaching them another gospel based on a bad translation of one simple word.
It introduced the concept into the world of Luther's day that they should be able to understand God's word in their own language and not depend upon hearing it interpreted by the church.
And indeed, this work of translation was one of Luther's greatest accomplishments. We would have heard of Martin Luther had he done nothing in terms of the Reformation, had it only been for that translation of the New Testament into German. Because this forms to the present day yet the basis of the high German language used in the government, in diplomacy, in the radio and television networks in Germany. This is high Saxon court German, the kind that Luther used. And so he has a tremendous influence on the linguistic future alone.
While Luther is at the Wartburg, he begins to hear disquieting reports from Wittenberg.
Andreas Karlstadt, his colleague, was really going beyond all normal bounds in terms of throwing the baby out with the bathwater in terms of the Reformation. And he appeared in the pulpit in the church of Wittenberg in his hunting costume, no longer ecclesiastical finery. The sermon hymn was, "My maid has lost her shoe," which had nothing to do with faith or religion. Bricks were being thrown through stained glass windows. And this is not what Luther stood for in the Reformation. Luther's always was a conservative Reformation. Keep as much as possible from the medieval church. Only that which contradicts Scripture should be surrendered. So he has a double battle to fight for the rest of his life against those who were too extreme, went too far with the Reformation, and those who didn't go far enough.
In 1525, there was an uprising of peasants in German lands, and this was a particularly wrenching thing for Luther.
Now, the peasants, of course, in the late Middle Ages had been pretty well dominated cruelly by the Lord of the Manors and so forth, and a revolution maybe was due, but Luther didn't want a religious reform program turned into a political or social revolution. Or the knights were another group who were also ready to revolt politically against the Holy Roman Empire, arrangement of princes and dukes and so on. And Luther had to again call them off. So this is so typical of Luther now, trying to steer a middle course between all the contrasting extremes that were upsetting the whole program.
In 1526, it becomes apparent to Luther that a new church body is actually emerging.
Luther saw that there was a devastating blow that had happened now to the medieval church. He had to rebuild the church, and so he does from the ground up.
This church that was emerging was the church that Eck, to disparage it, had called Luther. Luther wrote what he called a German mass. It was actually a very conservative rewriting of the liturgy that was being used in the Roman Catholic Church at that time.
In the late medieval worship service, the congregation were regarded as spectators. They listened to the liturgy of the Mass, sung probably by a choir. They watched the elevation of the elements. They were spectators. Luther wanted them to be active. They participated in singing the liturgy. They sang the hymns. Their listening to the sermon was regarded as an active listening because the Word of God was active upon them. The change in the worship service really was tremendous.
The lay people would be receiving both elements in the sacrament, both the bread and the wine, which had not been the custom in the Roman Church.
Now Luther decides, well, there are no hymns around, I better author some. And so indeed he was the author of such famous hymns as From Heaven Above to Earth I Come, the Christmas Carol that we're all familiar with. And of course, the great battle hymn of the Reformation itself, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God.
One of the things that he urges his prince to do is to sponsor a series of parish visitations, just so there can be some research on how the Reformation message is being received.
And what he discovers horrifies him. Some of the pastors don't even know the Ten Commandments. Some of them cannot even recite the Creed.
So Luther is scandalized by this. So he returns to Wittenberg with a zeal to start teaching the people. Luther wrote two books surpassed only in importance by his translation of the Bible, the Large and the Small Catechisms. Now, the Large Catechism was for pastors. It was meant to teach them the chief doctrines of the Bible. The Small Catechism was written in kind of question and answer form so that the head of the household could teach the truths of the Scripture to his children. In fact, in the Lutheran Church, the catechisms are still in use today, especially in confirmation class. If I recall, one historian said of these documents, they were the noblest monuments of the Reformation.
The word Protestant has an interesting background. It was in 1529 that Emperor Charles V sent a letter of warning to all the Lutheran princes. He warned them to come back to the bosom of Mother Church and to leave Lutheranism, or he would visit them with fire and sword. What the Lutheran princes then did in getting together at Speyer, which is further up the Rhine from Worms, further down, and they began in a statement, first signed by John the Steadfast, "We protest before God, our Creator, Redeemer, and Savior, and who will one day be our judge, as well as before all our subjects, and on and on and on into a long gobbledygook answer because government people are answering this. In other words, no, we're not going to abandon our true faith based in Scripture. They might have simply said no, but it's from the opening statement, we protest before your majesty and before our God, that we have the Protestant name getting started with a slightly different emphasis, and that's where Protestant comes from.
Yeah, so as the Reformation is rolling along and it starts to pick up steam, inevitably the teaching is not uniform, and there's starting to be, you know, different kinds of emphases in one place as it overposed in another place, and the princes who are trying to hold everything together here in this growing Reformation are realizing, you know, it would be really advantageous to us from a political standpoint if we could all be agreed in our doctrine and have one united front against Rome. And so there was actually organized a meeting of Luther and Zwingli and a few other key leaders at Marburg with the intent of, let's come to an agreement, let's sign a common agreement, and then we can say, look, we're all unified, and now we can present a unified front against Charles and against the Roman Catholic Church, because Charles, the emperor, is still in cahoots with the church. And this was the desire. So Luther, he complied. He actually was very congenial, got along with the prince, wanted to help out, so he goes. And he has a face-to-face with Zwingli. They're able to agree on everything except for the Lord's Supper.
There they were saying this is only symbolic of Jesus' body, symbolic of his blood. And this is now what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians when he said, this is the koinonia, this is the being together of Jesus' body with the bread and his blood with the cup.
And Zwingli was spiritualizing it. Luther would have none of it. And Luther admitted later he was seriously tempted, or he could be easily tempted to say, you know, for the sake of unity, for the sake of putting a good solid front against the Pope, let's do this, let's agree. But he just couldn't yield on the truth. And that became the issue for Luther. And this is really significant because it illustrates Luther's way of operating on every score. He didn't do what was convenient or what was expedient. He did what was God's word, what was truthful, even if it wasn't convenient.
Luther finally said, you have a different spirit, and so they parted, and the Reformed Reformation is the result.
Charles V was faced with many problems. On the one hand, he had the Ottoman Turks pressing him hard on the eastern portion of his empire. On the other hand, he needed religious unity within his empire. So he called for a diet at Augsburg, and he wanted the Lutheran princes to gather to defend their religious convictions. Well, John the Steadfast called upon Luther and some others to do just that. But here's the problem. Luther was still under the bull of the Pope and the ban of Charles V. He had to stay 150 miles away from the city of Augsburg. Therefore, Melanchthon presented at the Diet of Augsburg what Luther and the Church believed. So the princes come together at Augsburg, and they present their confession, the Augsburg Confession. And it's more than just the confession of a handful of princes in 1530. It becomes the articulation of what makes the Lutheran faith the Lutheran faith. And to this day, the Augsburg Confession, or the Augustana, is the document that articulates what we believe and why. And it makes a scriptural case for it. It makes a historical case for it. It is the confession of the church.
While Melanchthon was an invaluable person in the Reformation and a staunch friend of Luther's, later he would alter the Augsburg Confession, especially concerning the real presence of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. Cornerstones of Lutheran churches today often have the three letters UAC engraved on them, and that means that they adhere to the unaltered Augsburg Confession.
To his dying day, Luther thought he would be a martyr. And for that reason, the Protestant princes got together, because Charles V is now getting, his patience is on a very short fuse, and he's ready to make war against the Lutheran princes. And so they got together at a place called Schmalkalden in Germany, Schmalkalden English. And in 1537, they founded the Schmalkaldic League of Lutheran princes to oppose Catholicism and the troops of Charles V.
Luther's prince, John Frederick, asked him to prepare a set of articles to be discussed at the League's meeting in 1537. When the meeting occurred at Schmalkalden, Luther was there, but in many ways he wished he weren't, because he took terribly sick with an attack of kidney stones. He had to leave the meeting, and a lot of people thought that they would not see Luther again. He gave a benediction over people as he left in the back of a wagon. He even wondered if he would ever see any of them again in this world. But he had left the articles he had prepared, the Schmalkaldic articles, which some people therefore consider to be Luther's last will and testament. Even though he lived another 9 years, he thought he was going to die right then and there.
It's clearly designed for the Council because it starts with what we agree on, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the person of Christ, goes on to the article on which the Church stands and falls, justification by faith through the blood of Christ, and then goes on to talk about other issues that Luther wanted to discuss. That became then one of the key definitions of Luther's theology, and finally was incorporated into the Book of Concord, the book that contains the basic definitions of Lutheranism.
Now, Melanchthon, for some reason, talked them out of adopting the Schmalkaldic articles, because Melanchthon at this point is still temporizing. He's still trying to keep the great cleft between Catholicism and Lutheranism from actually breaking out. And for that reason, they did not adopt the Schmalkaldic articles as a basis of belief for the League. However, later on, they certainly would. And later on, indeed, the Book of Concord, which is the final compilation of all the documents that one who is being ordained with Lutheran ministry must swear to, the Schmalkaldic articles were also included along with the other documents that form Lutheranism and its beliefs to the present day.
In winter of 1546, Luther and some colleagues were in Eisleben, Germany, which was the place of Luther's birth, interestingly enough. He had gone there to help mediate a dispute between people that his relatives had dealings with.
The counseling that Luther gave at the council in Eisleben was successful. They did make peace on a good basis.
And the dispute was over, and he was actually getting ready to come home. He preached his last sermon, the last sermon he would ever preach there in Eisleben. It was on the text, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And Luther says, this is Christ saying, just hold to me, and let all the rest go. And the last words he speaks from the pulpit are, you know, I'm just too tired to go on. We'll have to leave it at that.
And then Luther was preparing to leave along with one of his sons and some of the clergy. But on a February evening, he took ill, and this time more seriously ill because pulmonary complications entered in. His heart was weakening. Perhaps diabetes was involved. We're not quite sure. But at this point, they went and got a doctor. There was no doctor in town. Instead, they had a Catholic pharmacist come in, and he did what he could for Luther. But it's good that we had a Roman Catholic there, because he testified what actually happened at Luther's death.
A few nights later, he has a massive heart attack, and he's in the throes of agony. His friend Justus Jonas asks him, are you willing to stand on the confession of Christ which you have made? And he says, in a distinct voice, yeah. He keeps quoting John 3:16 to himself, and eventually he passes away about 3 o'clock in the morning. They find, among his effects, the last words he ever wrote, which is a note, which ends with the words,
Wir sind Bettler, das ist wahr. We are only beggars. It's true. Before God. Huge funeral the next day in Eisleben. Incredibly, the town where he had been born. He had come full circle. And then, of course, his body was taken, and a tremendous funeral was held in the Castle Church in Wittenberg, again coming full circle to 1517.
Martin Luther is important because he rediscovered the gospel, the good news that God in Christ is reconciling the world to himself. That rediscovery had tremendous consequences for both church and culture.
What people don't really understand is that Luther really was a good pastor. He was just trying to be a good pastor, and he was worried about his people. their relationship to God, just like he worried about his own relationship to God. And what he discovered was the freedom that comes by grace alone through faith in Jesus. And that was something worth fighting for.
If we don't understand Luther's Reformation breakthrough, we don't understand why we are Lutherans and why we should remain Lutherans.
Well, that was a wonderful, wonderful series. I must say, I am not a Lutheran. I am a Protestant. I am a follower of Christ. Yet we owe much to Luther. We owe much to this man of God who stood as a David against the Roman Catholic Church, who was a Goliath. And we'll have more on Luther in the days. Let us open our Bibles now as we enter into our study of Scripture, and we want to consider the portion of Scripture that we've been looking at for the past couple of days, which is 2 Kings chapter 18. If you have not been tuning into these broadcasts or you happen to skip some, I would encourage you to listen to every single broadcast in this series, every single Bible teaching in this series, because they are interconnected. They are interconnected. Our key text for today is out of 2 Kings 18, verse 6, as once again we highlight the life and the ministry of a man called Hezekiah. He was the king of Judah, and there was no king in Judah like him, before him or after him. Because in a unique way, Hezekiah served and loved God. Now, again, we've been talking about what is a reformer. When we speak of reformation, we want to define it this way, you know what you're getting into. And if you are a reformer, it means that you are an individual who tends to improve the church by means of altering the church. That's what Luther did. He reformed the church by doing what? By improving it. Improving it by means of alteration. Secondly, if you are in the reforming ministry, you are in the ministry of correcting error. Correcting error. And there's much error in the church today. A lot of doctrinal error in the church today. A lot of ecclesiastical error. A lot of ministry error. Why? Because people have departed from the Word of God and have adopted the traditions of men and doctrines of demons. Number three, if you are into reforming, you are into removing defects. You know, the Bible says that when Christ returns, he is looking for a church without spot or wrinkles, a church without moral or spiritual defects. So when we reform, we are in the business of removing spots and wrinkles so that we can present the bride of Christ to Christ the way she ought to be presented. Number four, to reform is to put something into a better form or condition. To reform something is to put it in a better form or condition. Number five, to reform something is to remove and abolish abuse and malpractice. And boy, can we sit down, if we sat down together around the table and we just started to write down the abuses and the malpractices in the church, we would go on for days. And that's why the church needs to be reformed. Why? Because every single form of abuse and every malpractice must be abolished, because the church is a family. And in a family, you don't abuse people. You don't take advantage of them. You don't enslave them. You don't despoil them. You don't corrupt them. You don't pervert them. Number six, to reform something is to put an end to a wrong. And there are many wrongs in the church. Many, many, many wrongs. There are many financial wrongs. There are many leadership wrongs. And those wrongs, as along with doctrinal wrongs, need to end. They need to end. Number seven, to reform something is to cause a person or a group of people to give up harmful and immoral practices. To give up harmful and immoral practices. And number eight, to reform something is to persuade people to adopt a better way of life. To adopt a better way of life. So let us play 2 Kings chapter 18, 2 Kings 18, verses 1 through 6, and our key verse is verse number 6. Let us read 2 Kings 18, 1 and following.
Chapter 18. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places, and brake the images, and cut down the groves, and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the nations of Judah, nor any that were before him.
Now, this next verse is the key verse.
For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses.
Well, let's see what verse 6 has in store for us. First, it says that he, Hezekiah, clave. Claved to whom? Claved to the Lord. The word clave is the Hebrew word dabak. D-A-B-A-Q, dabak. And it means to cling to something, to join something, to stick with something. So the idea is you first grab onto something, you grab onto it, you actually join it, and you actually stick with it for the long term. So it says, so Hezekiah clave. He clinged on to God, like Jacob did when he wrestled with the angel. He joined God, and he stayed with God. In particular, or more in a better light, who did he cleave to? Who did he clave to? He claved to the Lord, or Yahweh. That same word is used again, which describes the God who starts things and the God who finishes things. The God who appears at the burning bush and sends us to get the people out of Egypt. The God who takes us through the desert, and the God who actually brings us into the promised land. That you see, Yahweh is the God who starts something and sees it to completion. So Hezekiah, as a reformer, what did he do? He got a hold of God. And he didn't let God go. But who is this God? Well, he's Yahweh. And what does the name Yahweh mean? Well, it means the starter and the finisher. As Paul said, he who began the good work in you will complete it. That is Yahweh. God doesn't fumble. God doesn't drop the ball. God doesn't make a mess of things. God doesn't start things and then walks away from it. No, 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 no. God starts something and he finishes it. And whatever he starts, he finishes. So Hezekiah got a hold of God and didn't let him go. The text goes on to say, and he clave to the Lord and departed not. Again, that is reemphasizing what the word clave already means. You see, when you cleave to something, you grab a hold of it, you join with it, and you stick with it. So it's emphasizing that Hezekiah clave to the Lord, and at no point did he depart. At no point did he, according to the Hebrew word sar, S-A-R, at no point did he depart or go away or desert or quit or stopped following God. The word following means to go behind, to go after. So the idea is Hezekiah got a hold of God and never left God's side. God was walking, and Hezekiah was right behind him. Now, we read in John chapter 6, verse 66, John 66, that when Jesus was preaching hard, there were many disciples who from that point departed from him and walked not with him any longer. You see, there are many people who decide they're going to join God. But after they hear God's commandments, after they hear what God demands, after they hear how strict God is, how rigid God is, how dogmatic God is, they say, this ain't for me, and they quit God. They desert God. They stop from walking with God. They go away from God. But not Hezekiah. He clung to the Lord like a man shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The Bible says Hezekiah clave to the Lord, and departed not from following, but more importantly, he kept the commandments. He kept the biblical rules. Now, what does it mean to keep? To keep means to preserve and guard. He didn't let anyone tamper with the Bible. He didn't let anyone tamper with God's rules. He didn't let anyone tamper, pollute, corrupt, pervert, twist what God required of his people. You know, there's many preachers today who are constantly twisting the Bible and making the walk with God easier. They're saying, you don't need to live holy. God knows you're a sinner. You can live any way you want. God loves you the way you are. He made you that way. You're a sinner. God knows that you're nothing but dust and ashes. So go ahead, roll in the mud, if you will. Roll in the mud. God doesn't have rules for you. There's no such thing as holiness because God knows we're weak and we're full of temptation. God knows this. But that's not the Bible. That's not Scripture. God says, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. Now, when you keep that verse of Scripture, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord, you are keeping God's commandments. You're not allowing anyone to pervert, twist, manipulate, alter the commandments of God the same way which the Lord commanded Moses. In other words, Hezekiah was old school. Hezekiah liked that old school religion, and he wasn't going to let anyone modernize the gospel. You know, we have modernists in the church today. We have people who are altering the praise and worship. They're altering the way the sanctuaries look. They're altering the way worship leaders ought to dress. They're altering the way preachers ought to dress, how preachers ought to talk, how preachers ought to live. They're called modernists. They are adapting the church to modern times and modern thinking. Well, the Bible says that Hezekiah was not into modern things. In other words, he kept the old-time religion. He was old school. He kept the commandments of God in the same way, in the same version, if you will, because you know there's new versions of the Bible which are leaving out key words, taking out key words, inserting other words in its place, and by so doing, they're adulterating the Word of God. Well, Hezekiah liked the old version. He liked it, and he kept it in the way in which the Lord commanded Moses. My question for you, my brother, my sister, if you're a reformer, if you're wanting to be a Protestant, are you old school? Are you cleaving to the Lord? Are you holding on to God? Are you grabbing a hold of God? Are you sticking with God? Are you not departing from the Lord, not even for a half hour? Are you keeping his word the way it was originally given? Are you? Because if you are, then you're a candidate to be a reformer. Well, saints, well, beloved, that'll do it. That'll do it for today. Let me remind you that tomorrow is the highlight of the week. Tomorrow we have a very special broadcast for you at 7 p.m. Sister Marie, our researcher and colleague, is going to be in studio to talk to us about the Seven Mountain Dominion Heresy Part 2. And we're going to expand this series into a four-part series. You don't want to miss it. So tune in tomorrow at 7 p.m. for our two-hour program. It is a part two, part one, of the Seven Mountain Dominion Heresy. You don't want to miss it. Saints, remember, we are praying for a laptop. We are asking the Lord to provide us with equipment. We need some equipment. We are asking the Lord to get this laptop to us. And all we're asking you to do is pray. Pray and say, Lord, bless our brother with this laptop that he needs so that he can more effectively feed us on a day-to-day basis. Well, saints, that'll do it for today. I want to close the program with the hymn, We're Marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. I'll see you tomorrow night, and so will Sister Marie at 7 p.m. God bless you. Love.